All right. Well, Charles Spurgeon once said that the truth lies in the tension of something. Anybody ever heard that before? The truth lies in the tension of something. And my wife and my family and I did something controversial this weekend that pulls a lot of people in tension with us. We decorated for Christmas already. Right? You guys were like, where are we going? The relief whenever I say Christmas. You're like, oh, yeah. How many of you guys have already decorated for Christmas? Yeah, there's like four of us. Y'all my people. I know where you're at. How many of you guys are like, no, we hold fast to Thanksgiving before Christmas? Yeah, you guys are the ones I'm praying for. We're bringing joy into the world a little bit sooner, right? A little bit sooner. No, the truth lies somewhere in the tension. Is it right to decorate early? Is it wrong to decorate early? Truthfully, none of that matters because we're dealing with chapter 9 of Romans. Now, if you know chapter 9 of Romans, it is not an easy text. It is very, very difficult. It is one that is the most absolute, highly debated chapters of all the scriptures. And you've got the two arguments, or two, I guess, philosophies, if you would, of theology. You've got John Calvin and his crew that declares God's sovereignty, and everybody's predestined, and you have no choice. And then you have Jacobus Arminian, who decided that, hey, this is not the way that it is. It is actually humanity's free will to choose God. And today, I'm hoping that I just confuse you a whole lot. If I did my job well, you're going to leave here like, I don't know. And guess what? I'm okay with that. Because let me be honest, I don't know. There are some things that are in the scriptures that are just like I can't comprehend it. And it pulls me back to Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. And we'll get to Romans in a second. But it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." There are some things that when we read it, we're just going to have to say, this one's on God. Because our brains just kind of can't comprehend. But we're going to work towards understanding this paradox of salvation. The paradox of soteriology is what the message is called. Soteriology is the study of salvation. And this is kind of what we're talking about, is this paradox of two things that seem opposite of each other, but actually come to be the truth of the matter. Okay, you with me so far? I don't want to lose you. I got a lot of notes. Bear with me. Buckle up. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 9. And we are going to unpack it. And here's my declaration to start with. We are not going to get through all of it. There's too much for us to try to pack in. But we are going to move on. I don't shy away from hard text, as you guys know. I will give it my all for whatever the scriptures say. And I'm going to preach it as the scripture says it. And you'll see that come true today, hopefully, in both camps. But the reality is we will not get to all of it. So if you're like, why didn't you mention this? Why didn't you say that? How come? It's a lot. And we've only got so much time because I'm hungry. Right? That food's going to start waffling in, and I'm going to be like, hey, I like my food. Okay? So I'm not going to ask you to stand, but if you want to, go ahead. This is the full chapter 9. Let's pray, or let's read. It says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen. According to the flesh, they are Israelites, and to them belong adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done any, or had not done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. So you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump, one vessel of honorable use and the other for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, while he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews, but from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it is said, then you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the seas, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Verse 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is the righteousness that is by faith. But the Israel who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, as it was based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Lord, soften our hearts today. Let us see the text for what the text really is, not with these preconceived notions or ideologies and thoughts of how things should or should not work. Lord, break down our plausibility structure today. Allow us to see your word as it is. Lord, your holy word, let it change us and shape us today. Lord, humble us today and help us understand that, hey, we don't have it all figured out, that we are but clay and you are the potter, that you are the one that is shaping and molding us into a greater image, to be like Christ, to be like Jesus in his perfection. Lord, we thank you today and we humble ourselves asking for guidance over this text. Lord, we ask that you bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have peace in a text like this, knowing that for thousands of years, people have been wrestling with this text, great, brilliant minds, and they still haven't figured it out. They haven't found any resolution to it or the absolute, hey, this is the way it is. So it brings me a lot of peace knowing that I'm not going to figure it out today either. And if you came here today looking for that, I'm sorry. The Lord can intervene and do some crazy things, but unless he does that, we're probably not going to figure it out. And well, again, we're going to have to be okay with that because there's tension that lies in a text like this. You've got these two main thoughts. You've got God's sovereignty, where God is in control. God has ordained and orchestrated every single thing that we see. He spoke and everything came into existence. I mean, God has sovereignty over all. He is the author and the perfecter of all things. Amen. Like, God's sovereignty cannot be ignored. But when you look back, you're like, hey, but there's this other camp over here that says that there's humanity's free will. That humanity has this choice, and there's so many passages that talk about how we see God's sovereignty, and then immediately after, there's this invitation that whoever will come, whoever is welcome, everybody can come to the table, that it is this choice that we make. How many of us know that it is a choice daily to follow Jesus? Like, there is the active choice every single day that you have to wake up and say, I'm choosing Jesus first. I'm putting myself aside. The world doesn't revolve around me, but it does revolve around Jesus, the Son, and I'm going to set my life compass on Christ and Christ alone. Like, that is a daily choice. We understand the sovereignty of God, but we also understand that our choice is in it. I like the way Keller puts it. He says, God's plan works through our choices, not around or in spite of them. That God's plan works through our choices. See, that pivotal word, through us. Not around us. He's not manipulating us, but he's allowing our choice. God's going to be sovereign through our choices. So we find ourselves in this paradox of things that seem contrary, but they're not. So we have the sovereignty of God. God is the author and perfecter of our faith, and nothing happens without him knowing about it or allowing it to happen. Okay? These are pivotal things for us to understand today. These are two things we have to understand. That God's sovereignty is the author and perfecter of our faith, and that nothing happens without him knowing it and allowing it. And then on the flip side, we have humanity's free will. That God gave humanity free will to choose to do or not to do anything they please, including the choice of pursuing God or not. So there's tension. I almost wanted to bring a big rope up here and get like our biggest guys in the room to do this like tug of war battle, because that's kind of where we're at. Like, it's this constant theological battle of, oh, I'm gonna outdo you, I'm gonna outdo you in these two schools of thought. But in the reality, as the paradox is, the truth lies somewhere in that tension, that middle ground where they run into together as almost like parallel tracks that never meet. They work together. Is one right? Is one wrong? Is God all-knowing, or do we have free will? Is there possibly a third option? These are questions that have been lofted around for generations and generations. But think of it more like a guitar string, or like a guitar. When you have the guitar strings, I'm not musically, so I'll probably butcher this, but like a guitar, that chord has to be pulled tight. And the tighter it gets pulled, the tighter it gets pulled, what happens? The music happens in the middle. The sound, the beautifulness, the it all comes from the tension of the string. So that's what we're going to try to uncover today. When we look at verses 1 through 5, what we see is Paul, his love, his heart for his brothers. Like his fellow people, he's in anguish. He writes to them. He says, "Hey, if I would get myself a curse from God if I knew that my entire nation would just follow after God and be all in for God. I would take the punishment and I would take the wrath and I would take the blood and I would be cut off from God." But he writes, "Hey, that's not the way it works." And he declares in this first part, which is we're not going to spend a whole lot of time, but it's Paul's heart for the Jews. He's just reminding them, like, hey, this is not how it works, that you are not just into the family because your ancestors were them. This isn't a generational salvation. This is, hey, you've got to be part of the promise. You've got to believe in Christ. You've got to understand that he died for our sins, that he rose victoriously from the grave, and that guess what? We are reborn spiritually, that the circumcision you have physically doesn't mean anything if you're not spiritually circumcised. So he's just letting them know, hey, at the very beginning, I love my country. I would die for my country, my people. I wish that they would all come to Christ and I would be cut off. But that's just not how it works. They are choosing not to believe. They're choosing to not follow after God. And he goes on, and in Romans chapter 3, he starts and he says, hey, what benefit is it to be a Jew? What benefit? Well, like, what's the point? Why does it matter if we're Jew? What's the point? And he stops. He writes a little bit. He stops. And then for like 6 chapters, we don't get nothing about it until right now he picks it back up and he says, hey, these are the benefits of being a Jew. You get the covenant. You get the promises. You get the glory. You get the adoption. You've gotten the law. Look at the great benefits. But here it is. The people have rejected it. How many of us know that it doesn't matter how many times you tell a child who is wayward the truth, that they are being dumb? It doesn't reconcile in their brain. Like, no matter how many times you're speaking it and telling them and telling them and telling them, their actions are proven otherwise. Like, they've had the blessings. They've been given it. They were the chosen race. And Paul is saying, hey, just because they're born into this doesn't mean that they are it. That's what 1 through 5 is. It's his anguish saying, hey, I understand that you believe, that you wholeheartedly believe that because of who your forefathers were and that you've got some physical markings that, hey, you're part of the covenant. Paul's like, hey, you've not been reborn. But I can't take the place for you. This is a personal matter that you are going to have to choose. That God made the way. In his sovereignty, he made the path for us. He set the course for Jesus Christ to come down and be the perfection, to walk life with absolute righteousness, to not waver one bit and head to the cross and die in our place. He made the way. He is sovereign in what he accomplished. And he says, but hey, you have to then walk it out, church. You've got to follow it. You got to choose to be like Christ. It's not just you're already in. So Paul's like, hey, why are some of our fellow believers not in? So if you guys remember several weeks ago, we had that called a diatribe. Anybody remember what diatribe? It's that imaginary conversation where he's getting these objections in his head as he's writing. You ever done that with somebody? Like, you can have a conversation with your spouse and your spouse not even be there. Like, you already know what they're going to say. Like, that's kind of how Paul is writing. He's like, hey, I'm writing all this stuff. And remember, you got to add in 8. You got to add in all this stuff. So he's like, hey, there's nothing that can separate you. There's nothing that can be against you. There's no condemnation. There's absolutely nothing that can stand against you in the love of God. He's saying there's nothing in between you guys. That no, there's no principality. There's no ruler. There's nothing that can separate you. Like, that's all in. So then he flips the script and he says, but my heart hurts for this. So then he says that there's opposition. There are these diatribe conversations. They say, has God failed to keep his promises? So you're telling me that if God is sovereign and he's saying Israel is my nation, then why aren't they all in? Like, why aren't they just like, boom, we're all good, we're all in. Paul, you keep telling me that we're not in, but what we have known is that we're all in. It's because when Christ came, he set forth a new covenant. That new promise that those that believe in him will be what? Set free. They're the chosen ones. They're the ones that are adopted. They're the ones that are in the family. That the only way to the Father is what? Through Christ. The only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other avenue. You can't be good enough. You can't try harder. This is what he's been harping for chapter after chapter after chapter. So has God failed in his ways of bringing us to salvation? Has he failed to keep his promises then? Because you're telling me, Paul, hey, you're telling me I've got the promises. You're telling me all this, but now you're saying you don't have them? So did God fail? Did God fail to bring these promises? And we see that 6 through 13, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but because through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring, for this is the promise. So you see how it is? It's not about your flesh. It's not about your flesh. It's not about what you're born into. It's about what you are reborn into. It's not that God has failed. God made the way, but it falls on us to choose the way. Do you see how it's the tension in the middle? How that truth is, it's not this or that so far. It's, hey, God made the way, but we have to choose the way. You guys know that the early church, Christianity, that was called the way at the start. Like, that's what they was known. Hey, are you part of the way? Yeah, I'm part of the way. Are you part of the way? This is like kind of cool lingo, right? Like, we need to bring that back. That's kind of cool. Because they were choosing the way. The way is Christ. God did not fail. This is resounding no. Paul is making the distinction between the Jews that believe and the Jews that are choosing to unbelieve, that are ignoring everything. You know, it's one thing when God does something miraculous. and God does something mysterious. I was talking with a dear friend today about how a car accident can bring that revelation into someone's life that, hey, God had me. Even though I was like, you over there, I'm here, God had me. He held me together. It's that notion of, hey, the signs can be there, but you're still choosing to reject it. That is what Paul's saying, that half of the Israelites have rejected God. So it's not that God has failed, it's just the people are choosing to refuse to trust in his promises. That they haven't cut away the spiritual deadness from their hearts in choosing God. So what does he do? Like great authors, he brings up examples. This is how he would have proven his point in a letter. The way the code would have worked is the only way you could do it is if you had to use two or more examples for them to really kind of understand and comprehend. Just like if you're writing a good paper, you're going to throw everything in there just to make it look really good. It's kind of what Paul is. He's bringing these examples that they would have known. And he kind of has this big zoom out, if you would, this big zoom out picture first. And he says, hey, look at Abraham. If you look at Abraham, he had two sons. He had Isaac and he had Ishmael. One received the promise of God. The other one rejected the promise, was shunned from the promise. So you can already see that he's zoomed out and he's looking. He said the promise is coming through Isaac. And then he zooms in and he says, okay, let's look at Isaac now. I mean, this is in the text. He goes, let's look at Isaac. And he zooms in to Isaac. And Isaac has two sons. And he has Jacob and Esau. Right? He has Jacob and Esau. And then he says the thing that we really love, right? Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, let me be honest with you. I struggled with that verse for a long time. For a long time, I was like, how can God be love, but then declare he hates somebody? Well, it's not so much that he hates Esau, but it's really more of the imagery of the two choices. He loves Jacob, who has chosen God, who has trusted in God's promises, and he's reject Esau. You really don't understand it until you really look at Malachi. When you look at Malachi 1, 2 through 5, it puts into parameters what is really taking place. And starting in verse 2, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord. This is the Lord's love for Israel. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Here's Paul quoting this. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom, which is the people of Esau, says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I'm going to tear it down. And they will be called the wicked country. And the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. See, it's not so much that God is saying, I hate Esau, smite that man. He's saying, I hate what they have chosen. I hate what they have given into. I hate that they've rejected me, is what God is essentially saying. It's not so much, and if you really want to get into it, if you look at the dialect of it all, the hated is actually better translated in some to say loved less. That God just loved him less to let him go and do his own thing. That God is just saying, hey, you go, you chose it, you go be. Because we know God's wrath is harsh. God's wrath is vengeance. But God left him be. Let him live his life without the blessing of God over his life. So it's not so much that God hated Esau, but he's giving us the imagery of, hey, I chose these. This is what I'm after. This is what I look. So the second question that he brings up is God unjust in how he dispenses his mercy? And the resounding answer is no. This is 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends on not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then has mercy on whoever he has mercy, and he hardens whoever he wills. My kids come at me a lot. they're in that age where they want to be everything's fair. I don't do fair. I do what I want. That's wrong. Judge me. But my I'll do something for one kid, and then they come in, they're like, that's not fair. And I'm like, tough. Deal with it. Go away. Like, it's not that harsh, but sometimes. But this is what is happening. The people are crying out in his mind, saying, but that's not fair. Why, you're saying that God does choose and not choose? You're saying that some receive it and some don't? Like, that's not fair. That's unjust. How would a God, why would God do that? That's the what they're crying out. And I like the way that John Stott, a British theologian, puts it. He says, Paul's way of defending God's justice is to proclaim his mercy. That may seem backwards to us, but it is not. Paul is indicating that the question itself is misconceived, because the basis of which God deals savingly with sinners is not justice, but it's mercy. So you can see the shift of how he kind of flips the question on its end, and we still rather, it's not so much about is God unjust, but it's really of hey, are we understanding his mercy towards us? Who are we to look at God, the potter, and say, that's not fair? Who are we to challenge God and be like, you're not going to give to us what is us? Like, that's not the way it works in the kingdom of God. Remember how I said there's some things that we'll understand and some things that we don't? God's justice is one of those things that we won't understand, but you know what we will understand? His mercy. Because his mercy came down and died on the cross for us. He displayed his mercy for each of us. The definition of mercy, as Paul explains, is receiving something that we do not deserve. What do we deserve? Romans, Paul has laid the case. The wages of sin is what? Death. That no one is righteous, not one. That we all deserve to be banished from God. So God even making a way, he's giving us a way to mercy. He's showing us what mercy looks like. We are getting what we don't deserve. So he kind of goes on, and Paul's reasoning goes something like this. Are you saying that God owes someone salvation? Is kind of the thought in the head. Are you saying that God owes someone salvation? If God is being unfair and unjust, that means you're declaring that some of us deserve salvation, that some of us are righteous enough, some of us are good enough for it, right? So are you saying that God owes someone salvation? And the answer is absolutely, of course not. None of us deserve salvation. But because God's sovereignty, he made a way for us to choose salvation. If God gave us, any of us, what we deserve, none of us would be his children. If we truly got what we deserved, none of us would have the benefit package. None of us would be in the blessing, in the protection, in the love of God. None of us would be able to stand in the presence of him without being completely destroyed. But because of Christ, we have that ability. None of us get what we truly deserve because of God's mercy. So Paul says in verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You see the benefit there? Of it being God right now, that God made the way. So it does not depend on us. Like, it's not that God looks down and be like, hey, that one's tried really hard this week. I'm going to give salvation to that. Hey, you've nailed it this month. You're getting it. Hey, that person does way more than that person. Like, that's not the way. God just made the way through mercy for all of us to choose that path. And we have the ability to not choose that path. Because here's the thing, if God was to lump all of us in and say, hey, it's not fair that you're saying we're the chosen, but half of us aren't in, and half of us are in because we're believing, it would be unjust for God to be like, you're right, just come on in. We're just going to, just come on in. I'm going to ignore everything you did. That would be unjust. A parent doesn't discipline their, or doesn't undiscipline their child just because they love them. They discipline them because they love them, and they want to see them become something far greater than they ever thought they could be. They want to get them out of their mess and say, hey, don't do that again. The oven's hot. Don't do dumb stuff. It's one of my favorite phrases I say to my kids. Don't do dumb stuff. Like, that's what a loving parent does. It coaches, it teaches, it trains, it disciples them in the way of the Lord. So that way they will return to the Lord on the day that it comes. Because the choice is ours. is only, see, when you look at this, he uses another example, and he throws out Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh is known for what? The plagues, right? For not letting the people go. And it's funny because if you really hone into it, though, the things that always sticks out to my mind is not that Pharaoh was not letting the people go, but it was the phrase that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Anybody ever pick up on those, that lingo over and over again, over and over and over again? It's really funny. If you look at about the fifth plague is whenever you see the language change, where it says Pharaoh, 1-5, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But then it gets to plague five, where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Anybody ever have questions about that? And just like, what? See, here's the thing. The way it works is God always gives us the choice first. And not only typically one choice and one choice. He often lavishes us with the opportunity to choose him, to choose him, to choose him. Until he gets up and he's like, hey, you know what? If you want to be like that, have at it. That's the wrath of God as we read in Romans 1. He just lets us do it. Hey, if you want to be like that, fine. I will block you from the promise. But it's not until choice after choice after choice where Pharaoh had the opportunity and he rejected him over and over and over again. It was only after God gave him several chances to obey did he in fact step in. And Pharaoh holding his own heart first. All throughout Scripture, when you see somebody rejected, the blessing of God was always available first. Like, we always have the ability to choose God first. But then God rejects us when we reject him. Isn't that what Scripture say? That if we know Jesus, he will make us known to the Father. If we don't know him, he won't. Okay, moving on. The third one. Is God unjust in holding us accountable? Verses 19 through 29. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but verses 19 through 29. But it says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Now remember, this is after he just got done declaring to this church, there's no condemnation. Remember, this was a big thing, chapter 8, the great 8 chapter, you know. This is him saying there's no condemnation for those that are found in Christ. And then here, immediately, what are we saying? Why does he still find fault then? If we're talking about God's sovereignty and our choice, like he's actually, if you look at it, Paul's really going against, like if you really break down his questions to responses, he's really going against Calvinism. Like he's writing against them and letting them know, like he's posing the question from a Calvinistic point of view, which was not a thing then, obviously. But he's posing the question of, this is like the thought, and he's really giving us the answer afterwards. So he says, what shall you say to me then? Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What will the molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? And you know how many times in my early years that I prayed, God, why am I like this? Why did you make me like this? Ugh. Yeah. Right? Like, am I alone? Have we all, we've kind of, a lot of us probably prayed something like that. Like, God, why did you choose this for me? Why did you do that? And Paul's just like, hey, who are we? Who are we to come to the Father and say, how dare you? Like, we have to understand our position in it. That we are the clay. God is sovereign. He has set forth the perfect plan. That was in the garden. Where are we? Not in the garden. I know. We are no longer in the garden. The perfect plan got what? Interrupted, destroyed by sin. Sin entered in. We took the fruit of the tree. We were banished from the garden, and now we've been doing everything we can to get back in the garden. So it's more not so much is God, like, is God just for holding us accountable? Of course he's just for holding us accountable. Of course he is. There's a quote by C.S. Lewis that I really, really like. And this may not make some of you happy, but I really like it. It says, hell is a door first locked from the inside. Like, hell is a door that is first locked on the inside. It is in humanity's choice to reject God. So we look at people and we're like, God, if you're so loving, If you care so much about your people, the nation that you chose, why would you banish them now? Why would you decree them to go to a place that you say is so bad, that is eternally damned? Why would you allow that to happen? Aren't you good? Aren't you just? And he's saying, here's the issue. You've rejected me. It's not so much that I've rejected you. I've made the way. I've given you the plan. I've showed you in the, like, I've given you the map, and you've chosen to take the shortcut. And in taking the shortcut, what you've done is you've locked the door in your heart, and you're going to be sentenced to hell. Second Peter verses 3 and 9, or First Peter 3, verse 9 says this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There's an illustration from an old philosopher that he says that he had five buddies, and he learned of a plan that they were going to go out and they were going to rob a bank. And he decided, I mean, these were his close friends. And he pleaded with them and begged them, hey, don't do it. You know the consequences of it. You know what's going to happen. Like, if you rob the bank, it's not going to go well. It never does. History proves it. And he pleads with them, and then they shove him out of the way, and they take off for the door, and he manages to get up, and he tackles one of them, and he holds him down, and he wrestles it, and the other ones are like, psh, and they go on to the bank. And they go to the bank, and they start robbing the bank, and it goes south, and all of a sudden, a guard is dead, two civilians are dead, things are looking very bleak for them. They get arrested, they get convinced, and they get sentenced to life in prison. He tells this story, and he says, okay, now I'm going to ask you some questions. He says, now I ask you this question. Whose fault is it that the other men were arrested and sentenced? Can they blame anybody else? No, they blame themselves. Or, and this other man who is walking free, can he say, because my heart is so good and I resisted the temptation, I am free. Who gets the glory for that? And he says, the only reason why he is free is because the person restrained him. Because he would have made the same choice. He was going until someone intervened on his behalf. So it is that way that those who go to hell have no one to blame but themselves, that those who go to heaven have no one to praise but Jesus Christ. There you see the paradox of salvation. This quote from John Stott again says, it is true that if anyone is saved, the credit is God's alone. But if anybody is lost, the blame is all theirs. Do you see the tension? Do you see the paradox? How things can seem opposite, but yet they fall into line to be true? The ESV Study Bible puts it this way. It says, God created a world in which both his wrath and his mercy would be displayed. Indeed, his mercy shines against the backdrop of his wrath, showing thereby that the salvation of any person is due to the marvelous grace and love of God. And if this is difficult to understand, it's because the people have mistakenly think God owes them salvation. So you live in this paradox of God's sovereignty, but our choice. That we don't deserve salvation, but God made a way for salvation for us to then choose him in our salvation. Anybody like, just like, I'm ready to eat? Anybody like, that's where I'm at. J. Oswald Sanders says, what will amaze us as we look back from eternity is not the severity of God's justice, but the greatness of his mercy. You know, in the great debate of all of this stuff, it doesn't matter. That one person says it's arrogant for us to sit here and wrestle with trying to figure out everything about God rather than just following the simple commands of who God is. What has he told us to do? Go tell people about Jesus Christ. Go disciple one another. Go show them the way. So let me draw to conclusion. There is a Latin phrase that serves as a motto for the Spurgeon School of Theology. That sums up the Bible, what the Bible teaches about the paradox of soteriology, and it's this phrase: "Eat teneo, eat tenor," and it means I hold, and I am held. I hold the choice, and I am held by God's sovereignty. Like, man, I don't know about you, but that brings me a lot of peace. That brings me a lot of comfort knowing that, hey, I get to choose Christ. I get to wake up and follow God. I get to look at his word and be like, yes, I'm in. I'm all in. Like, I want to do this for you, God. But I also rest knowing, man, if I don't do it right, guess what? You got me. I don't got to have it all figured out. I can rest. I can sleep. And I heard somebody say this once, that I can sleep like a Calvinist and I can wake up and work like an Arminianist. That I'm going to go to bed and be like, God's got this. I ain't got to worry about nothing. But I'm going to wake up and be like, you are lost and you need Jesus. And I'm here to tell you about it. Like, I'm telling you. So eat to new, eat to nor. I hold and I'm held. As the worship team comes up, as we kind of end, Paul writes about Hosea. I mean, he has given like example after example after example. And he throws up Hosea. Hosea is actually one of my favorite books of the Bible. It is one of the most perfect images of God's love for Israel. If you know the story of Hosea, he has this wife and they have children, and she was known around town. She was in some prostitution stuff, and ended up, she decided to go back to her old life. She ran away to the red light district of the time, I guess. And Hosea's like, got these kids, and he's like, what do I do? My wife has abandoned us. What do I do? And God speaks to him, and he says, you're going to go get your wife. You're going to go get her. So imagine Hosea, this man that's got high respect in the community. Like, he is a well-known, honorable man. And he goes to this part of the town that would have been pretty wrong for someone of his stature to be in, if you would. And he sees his wife up on the cell block because she was selling herself into the sex slave. And he goes there and he buys her back. He buys his wife back. And this is God's story for Israel. He buys back his people who he already has created. He has already loved. He has already said, you are the image bearer of me. You are to be like Christ in all things. You are to be like this, conformed. And he says, and we have rejected God. We have gone our own way. We have gone our own path. We've gone wayward. And here God's like, I'm going to get you back. So what does he do? He sends his son Jesus to come and buy us back on the cross, to pay the debt that we racked up. He paid the price to bring us back home. Is that not comforting? Like, I love the gospel so much. But God can and will save anyone who comes to him through the door. As we do communion, it's really important that over the next couple weeks, we're going to look at this verse over and over and over again as we take communion. Paul is writing all of this, and the grand conclusion of 9, 10, and 11 is the doxology that he writes at the end of 11. And it says that, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him, and from him and through him and to him are all things. To him the glory forever. Amen. You see that he brings this all back to close. Chapter 10 is all about the Gentiles. This is the thing for the Jews. Chapter 10 is about the Gentiles and how we're all grafted into where this, it all kind of comes together in the choice. But we have to understand that there's God's sovereignty, that he chose and made a way for his people to come to him. And in us, we have that choice to choose Christ. And as we take our communion, what a better way to reflect as we choose Christ. My friend, here's what I know, that salvation can come to you. If you are not a believer today, Jesus wants to welcome you home. Jesus wants you to be part of the family. He wants to adopt. He wants to give you the benefit package. He wants to love you like no one else could ever love you. He wants to show you how rich his mercy really is. But he displayed it on the cross for each one of us. He came and lived perfectly. He died sacrificially and he rose victoriously, so that way we could have eternal life with him. Take and eat right now, trusting in the name of Christ for salvation. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your great riches of your mercy and your grace and your compassion that is beyond searchable. Lord, we thank you and we love you. with everything that we have, Lord, we humble ourselves, and Lord, we worship you wholeheartedly, trusting in your sovereignty, that we don't control the things that be, that we can't predict. Like, Lord, you've set it into motion. But Lord, you work through our choices. Lord, thank you for making us vessels of righteousness and not vessels of wrath. Thank you for allowing us to be part of the family. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As always, as the team leads us in worship, the altar's open for anyone who shall come. Come and find rest in Jesus. Amen.